Titus chapter 2. We find here in this particular chapter that this chapter is bookended by a very specific statement. You notice in verse number 1, Paul tells Titus here, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." You get down to verse number 15, the last verse of the chapter, and Paul uses the term again. He says, "Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority." Paul says, Timothy or Titus, you need to verbalize some very specific things with regards to Christian living and Christian doctrine. Made this statement from time to time. How we believe determines what? How we behave. What we believe determines how we behave. What we say we believe about God is going to, if we truly believe it, is going to have an effect, it's going to have an impact on the way that we live. If we say that we believe there is no God, then how are we likely going to behave? Like there is no God. If we say that we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and has saved us, how are we likely going to behave? In such a way that reflects that Jesus Christ died for our sins and saved us. And much of what Paul has to say to Titus here, that Titus is to pass on, he tells Titus that you need to take the time to teach through these things, verbalize these things, speak these things. But also he uses another couple of terms in verse number 15. He says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke. Exhort and rebuke. The word exhort there, parakaleo, really gives the impression, the idea of somebody coming alongside of somebody else and helping them work through something. We might look at this as maybe a counseling session. Or we might look at it as a matter of discipleship, just coming alongside of somebody and say, hey, let me help you to walk through some things in the scriptures that will help you to understand more of God's desire for you. The second term is the English term that we find there translated for us as exhort, so the Greek term elekko. This word is oftentimes translated for us as to rebuke. To rebuke. This is something a bit stronger in tone than the concept of to exhort. In fact, we see this word, Paul utilizes this word earlier in chapter 1 when he talks about these individuals who are evidently within the church, who are not behaving in such a way that reflects godliness. They're not living a disciplined life, nor are they teaching things that are purely of sound doctrine. But he tells Titus there in verse number 13 of chapter 1, he says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. It's the same Greek term, eletko, to rebuke, to exhort. And this brings along the idea that an individual has had the truth addressed with them, but they are continuing to live or continuing to teach the things that they want, rather than living and teaching in a way that reflects sound biblical instruction. And so Paul says there comes a point in which you need to be far more emphatic, you need to be far more forceful, if you will, with truth. So he says you speak these things exhorting and rebuking, and he says there with all authority. With all authority. That word authority does not indicate intrinsic authority of Titus. No, rather, this is Titus coming on the authority of another. It would be the idea of an ambassador coming before the ruler of another nation. That ambassador has no authority in and of himself. He is coming there under the authority of his own ruler, of his own king, or of his own president, his own authority that is over him in that way. And he is coming under that authority, and he is saying, my boss says this. And I've used this illustration before. This is the difference between one of my children going to one of their siblings and say, you have to stop that. And them going to them and saying, dad said to stop that. You see the difference, right? They don't have any authority over their sibling in the moment. Zero. They may feel like they can wield it some authority, but they have zero authority over their sibling. But when they are passing on a message from dad or from mom, they are coming under the authority of mom or dad, and they're saying, mom and dad said, stop this. And now that child is, that other child is bound to respond obediently to that. This authority that, Paul mentions to Titus, he is not saying that Titus is to go in and be the authority there in the church. No, he is there to reflect the authority that is over all of them. He says you're to do so, you're to rebuke, you're to exhort as necessary with the God-given authority that has been vested in you. What are these things that are to be spoken of in this way? Well, that's what we have sandwiched between verse number 1 and verse number 15 of this chapter. We have taken much time to work through verses 2 through 10, the disciplined life. Remember, we've used that term numerous times as we have studied this chapter. The words that we see in verse number 2, the English word temperate. Verse 4, admonish. Verse 5, discreet, discretion. Verse 6, sober-minded. And then again, down in verse number 12, soberly, all of those have the same Greek root word behind them. It literally means a disciplined life. Live a life that is not just a free-for-all. Live a life that is not just based upon your own whims, that is not just based upon your own desires, but live a disciplined life. Why is an individual to live a disciplined life? And Paul tells us in verse number 11, doesn't he? Why does he say that these things are to be, we are to live as believers, we're to live in this way? He says, because or for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. I mentioned at the close of the message last week as we were looking at the bondservant and the master relationship there in verses 9 and 10. Paul sums or wraps up those couple of statements with this final statement in verse number 10. He says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, or in other words, to make it attractive, the doctrine of God our Savior. And I mentioned this, I said, I believe that the specific doctrine that Paul is speaking of is probably something to do with salvation. Based on what? Well, based on the fact that he mentions the doctrine of God our Savior, a Savior comes to bring what? Salvation. Then he gets into the issue of salvation in verse number 11. Then he mentions salvation once again in verse number 13, our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think that probably the specific doctrine of God that Paul is referring to is that the doctrine of salvation may be made attractive, might appear attractive to those who are outside based on the way that we live our own personal Christian lives. Now, I want us to park here in verse number 11 for a little bit this morning, because verse number 11 is going to set the basis for this disciplined life that we're going to read about in verse number 12. But before we do, let me break verses 11, 12, and 13 down into three categories. We have the past, we have the present, and we have the future. The past, present, and the future. Verse number 11 is the past. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, that's past, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. There's the present. This is a present tense. This is something we're to be doing in the present. In the present age, he says at the end of verse number 12. That word age is eon, translated in the Old King James as this world, but it deals not just simply with our location in this world, but rather in the particular age or the particular dispensation in which we find ourselves living in. This is the present. And then he says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is something yet in the future. This is not talking about the first advent of Christ, but it's talking about that second advent of Christ. More on that here in just a little bit. But first of all, what's taken place in the past? Well, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation, it has appeared. That word appeared shows up two times in this passage. Here in verse number 11, and then also in verse number 13, when it refers to the appearing of our great God and Savior. This is the Greek word. The Greek word behind this is where we get our English term epiphany. Somebody says, well, I've had an epiphany. What do they mean by that? Something has become very evident to them. Something's become very obvious to them. This is kind of the way we use it today. It's not really the way it was used originally back during the time of Paul's writing. An epiphany was the appearance of a godlike entity. So, for example, in a lot of the mythological, the Greco-Roman mythology of the day, they talked about their various gods, and they had a whole slew of gods. They had a bunch of gods. But all of the various gods that they had, according to their mythologies, their gods would appear to them in various forms and fashions at different times throughout history. They referred to those as epiphanies. And Paul takes this term that was very familiar to Titus, very familiar to the Cretans whom Titus was ministering to, very familiar to those in this Greco-Roman world of first century Christianity. Paul takes this term and he uses that term that was familiar to them based on their own past religious beliefs, and he uses this particular term to refer to the appearance of Christ here upon this earth. That first appearance, of course, was at what we refer to at Christmas time, back in Matthew chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, back when Christ came to this earth the first time. But then he talks about this appearing, this epiphany also that's yet to take place, and that is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. But he says that this salvation has appeared to all men. There's something interesting about the word salvation there. That word salvation is, it does not have an article in front of it. In Greek literature, it's referred to as being anarthros, meaning that it doesn't have an article that points directly, descriptively, to one position or another in the sentence that makes it very clear to us where it should be located, where it should be utilized. And so translators, you'll find if you look at a couple of different translations, you'll find that translators locate this word salvation in different places in the verse based upon where they think that this word is supposed to be located. The word there, I think, is best located right before the word grace. Because the term salvation is actually a descriptive term. It's not a noun form. It's a descriptive term. And so it's intended to describe something. And I think that what it's describing is the noun grace. And so that's why I refer to it as this saving grace. The saving grace of God that brings, or that has appeared to all men. It has been presented to all men. It has been made evident to all men, this saving grace of God. What is grace? Grace is anything that is good or of benefit that is bestowed upon another individual who has done nothing to earn it. They've done nothing in and of themselves to acquire it for themselves. There's no reason that they should deserve it. If you take a moment to turn over to Romans chapter 5 with me, I think in Romans chapter 5, we find this word or a concept of this word used continuously throughout Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, early in Paul's statements, early in his writing, defending salvation by faith and not by works. Here in chapter 5, Paul uses a term starting in verse number 15. Look for the terms free gift or grace. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Notice how we see that word grace and use interchangeably with this concept of a free gift. You get down to verse number 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I found myself meditating on the second half of verse number 20 for quite a spell this morning. Sin abounds in our lives. Sin is abundant in my life. But I find so much encouragement in that statement that where sin is abundant, God's grace abounds so much more. So much more fully. You say, well, you don't know the things that I've done. You don't know how much I've sinned. You know what? It doesn't matter how much you've sinned because we have the scriptures that state that where sin is, there's always more grace abundantly provided to deal with that sin. That to me is very humbling. Grace is a gift. It is something that is offered. It's something that is offered that is of benefit to the recipient when the recipient has done nothing to merit that benefit. And so back to Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11, where it talks about the grace of God, it's talking about the fact that God has freely given to mankind something that mankind does not deserve. What is it that God has given to us that we do not deserve? Salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is a deliverance from some sort, some kind of danger. The spiritual danger that you and I have before us is eternal damnation. Eternal existence away from the presence and the influence of the holy God. And that takes place in what the book of Revelation refers to as the lake of fire. Everything eventually that has rejected God finds its place for all eternity in the lake of fire. But God has provided you and I with a deliverance from that. He's provided us with salvation from that. How has he done that? Well, as we look ahead in this chapter, we are going to move ahead in this chapter. We'll come back into the middle of it here in a little bit. But as we look ahead, look at verse number 14. Again, verse number 13 refers to Jesus as our Savior. Again, verse number 10 talks about God being our Savior, one who saves, one who provides salvation or deliverance from a dangerous destiny. It says there in verse number 14 that God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The word redeem is the Greek term lutrao. To redeem means to release by the means of a payment. To release by the means of a payment. You and I, before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, you and I were in bondage. The scriptures refer to us as being in bondage to sin. We are bound to sin. Meaning that before we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we are so bound to sin that we cannot live this life without sinning. We cannot not sin. We can't get victory over even some of the most basic areas of sin in our lives. We cannot not sin. We are under the power, we're under the control of sin. But not only are we under the power of sin, but we're also under the penalty of sin. That penalty, again, being a destiny that is eternal in nature, separated from the presence and the influence of a holy God. But Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us. What is it that we are redeemed from? Paul tells us there, he says, redeems us from every lawless deed. There's actually two specific aspects that we find in the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that we are redeemed from. Some feel that when Jesus died on the cross and he shed his blood, the payment was made to Satan because we were somehow in bondage to Satan himself, so Jesus had to pay Satan for our souls. I don't believe that the scriptures reflect that, even though some movies and some literature kind of give that impression. I don't believe the scriptures teach that. I find that when I search that term redemption specifically throughout the New Testament, we find two specific entities that state that we are redeemed from through Christ. One is here in Titus chapter 2, verse number 14. He says that we are redeemed from every lawless deed. The Old King James translates that as iniquity. It's the Greek term anomia. If you think of something as being an anomaly, you're looking out over a smooth surface, perhaps, and you find a little bump in that smooth surface. You look at that and say there seems to be a bit of an anomaly there. It doesn't conform to the norm. It's out of place. It has found itself outside of the rule of what it should be. There's a little bump there in the surface. If you're feeling over a polished surface with your fingers, you can feel even the slightest imperfection in that surface with your fingers. You find an anomaly there. It doesn't conform to the rule of what it should be. Something that is anamas is without law. It does not conform itself to the law. And so here I do like the way the New King James renders this word as a lawless deed. It means that people live in their lives without a law to which they have bound themselves. And you and I, we would love it if there was no law over us. We, in our flesh, we crave anarchy. We crave nobody having authority of us and us just being able to live the way that we simply want to live. We don't want anybody else to do that because that would encroach upon our own personal liberties, right? And so as a result of that, we do to some degree appreciate the law because the law keeps you from encroaching upon my liberties. But by our human nature, we would prefer that there were no laws over us. We would prefer that there was nothing that regulated our behavior. Nothing that restrained us in our behavior. That's how we would prefer to live. And of course, God, when he provided Old Testament Israel with the law, Moses' law, what did it do? It provided restraints and regulations upon their lives, personally and corporately. And God said, this is the way you're going to live. You will live according to these laws that I have laid down. But we, again, in our flesh, we in our human nature, we are lawless at heart. We don't want something to regulate our behavior. We don't want something to restrain us. We don't want something to rein us in. We prefer to live the way that we want to live. But Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth and had his blood shed, he provided that currency, he provided that payment, he provided the redemption that was necessary to purchase us from every lawless deed. He provides within us now, if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, he provides within us a restraint. And I am so thankful, and maybe some of you can feel the same way, I'm so thankful that in my youth, I had already come to know Christ as my Savior. I had already had the Holy Spirit dwelling within me because I shudder to think what my life would have been like if it was not in some way restrained by the Holy Spirit of God within me. I'm so thankful for that because I would have been a greater mess than I was internally as a teenager. Jesus Christ provides us with the liberation necessary, the release necessary from those lawless deeds. But there's also something else that Christ's redemption releases us from, and that is the law's demands. It releases us from the lawless deeds, but it also releases us from the law's demands. Go with me over to Galatians chapter 3. There I may. I had a conversation with a pastor just this week who's struggling with an individual in their congregation. He called me. He said, what do you think? What should I do? This individual is encouraging members within their congregation to go back to the Old Testament law. And I mean all of the Old Testament law. This person is teaching people within his congregation that we are not necessarily bound to the Old Testament law, but we would live out the Old Testament law if we really did indeed love God. And he's talking the feasts, ceremonially, he's talking civil, what we refer to as civil law within the Old Testament. He's talking about all the personal applications. He says, if we indeed love God, we would live by the Old Testament law today. What do we do about that? Some of you that have been in our Wednesday night study, You know what to do with that, don't you? I hope you remember what to do with that, back to Matthew chapter 5. We are in no way bound to the Old Testament law today. Look at Galatians chapter 3. In this great passage that Paul deals with regards to justification being strictly by faith, look at verse number 10. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" That's pretty serious wording there. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He says that's the curse of the law. Why is that a curse? It's because everybody in Old Testament Israel who was bound to that Old Testament law knew one thing. They could not do it. They could not do it. They could not possibly live up to all the regulations and the rules that were found in the Old Testament law. We experience this on a civil level, don't we? There are laws passed left and right, which most of us have no idea that those laws are there until we have broken one of them. And we get in trouble, what do we say? I didn't know. We're so thankful that whenever we make that statement, grace abounds, right? And our civil authorities let us off the hook, right? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. The Old Testament revealed the sinful condition of mankind, but it also revealed mankind's complete inability to conform to the righteous standard of God. They couldn't do it. It was a curse. It was a curse. Look at verse number 11 of that same chapter. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Paul there quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse number 4. Verse 12, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Now notice verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law." He has purchased us from the curse of the law. "Having become a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.'" Jesus Christ hung on the tree, didn't he? He hung on the cross. His blood there was shed on our behalf. Jesus has redeemed us from the curse, from the demands of the law that bring about a curse upon those who cannot live up to it. That Jesus, or that the blessing of Abraham, verse number 14, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. How do we find ourselves purchased? How do we find ourselves delivered from, redeemed from the curse of law or the law's demands? How does that happen? It's by faith in Christ. So when Jesus came to this earth and his blood was shed, he redeemed us from every lawless deed, but he also redeemed us from the law's demands. You say, so then therefore, we have no law over us, right? We now can live a life of lawlessness because we're not bound to the Old Testament law. Amen. Isn't that wonderful to be completely relieved of that? But we have a new covenant, don't we? We have a new covenant. And within that new covenant comes fresh promises for God's people here in this age, but it also comes with fresh expectations. And many of the expectations that are ours here in this new age, as declared by Christ and his apostles, those new expectations, those new regulations, those new restraints in this life, many of them are very familiar to us. They're very similar to what we saw in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. Why is that? It's because they have a common lawgiver. God gave the Old Testament just as he gave the New Testament. He gave the Old Covenant just as he gave the New Covenant. He gave the Old Law just as he has given us the New Law. And so there are many similarities between those two laws, but there are also many very clear differences between those two laws. And you and I, we are bound here in this new dispensation, this new age, not talking about the new age of Eastern religions, but we are bound here in the age of the church, we are bound to the teachings of Christ and his apostles as we see there in the New Testament. We are redeemed from the lawless deeds. We're also redeemed from the law's demands. Jesus has done that for us through his shed blood upon the cross. We're redeemed, he says there in verse 14, from every lawless deed. And he seeks to purify for himself his own special people, zealous, passionate for good works. There's that term again. It pops up. It keeps popping up here in the book of Titus. Good works. We do not do good works in order to be redeemed. No, we are redeemed, and so therefore, there's the expectation of good works. And that's what Christ desires for us, that we would be cleansed, that we would be purified. That word purify is the same Greek term that we find translated for us in 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9, when it says that if we acknowledge our sin, if we confess our sin, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to do what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the same word. Christ's desire is to purify. His desire is to cleanse us, to make us his own special people, his own peculiar people. The old King James translates that as if we have to walk around being an odd sort in some way. And we've got to make ourselves odd if we're not already, because we're supposed to be a peculiar people, right? No, it just means a very special, a very specific people. And Jesus wants it to be evident that we are set aside very specifically for what purpose? For good works. His desire is that we would reflect the goodness that he has shown us through the works that we reveal in our own personal lives. That's why Jesus came to this earth, to redeem us and to prepare us for the works that even he had accomplished up here upon this earth, good works. Okay, so back to verse number 11. Here we are, that this salvation. And there's so many terms that are related to the doctrine of salvation. We have terms like sanctification, redemption, propitiation. How many remember that lengthy study we went through a couple years ago that dealt with a lot of those big words, those big theological words? They don't need to be scary to us. We don't need to avoid them. But so many of those terms are in some way connected to this doctrine of salvation. The salvation that God has brought to us at the appearance of his Son. Okay, so how does this connect to this whole passage with regards to the disciplined life? Well, let's look. Verse 11, the grace of God, the saving grace of God that has appeared to all men, it teaches us something. And we could break down what it teaches us into two particular categories: living for Christ and looking for Christ. First of all, in the living for Christ, we see in verse number 12, he says that it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. This ungodliness means to live a life as if there is no God. It means to live a life with no respect for God, no reverence for God, giving God really no thought whatsoever, living our lives as though we are atheists. There is no God. The fool has said in his heart, no God. Oftentimes, we run into people who don't claim to be atheists. They believe in God, but they live their lives practically as if they're atheists. In fact, many people who claim to be Christians live their lives as though they're practical atheists. Why? Because they live their life in a way that reflects that from moment to moment, they don't give any attention to who God is or any expectations that God has for them. And we live in a world in which that ungodliness, that complete and total disregard for anything of a holy God, complete and total disregard for anything of a holy God exists in the world around us today. If you don't believe that, try living your life in a way that reflects God in your life. And you will be faced with ridicule, contempt. You'll be faced with hatred. You'll be faced with those who want to completely disregard you in the society. We call it today cancel culture. This cancel culture is nothing new. But this ungodliness, this complete and total disregard for anything of a holy God abounds in the world around us today, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, uncontrolled desires, uncontrolled passions. John talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All of these things that really sum up for us worldliness. And we as believers find ourselves struggling with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What is the lust of the flesh? It is that uncontrolled desire to make my carnal body, this fleshly body, to feel good, to gratify this physical body that I live in. And we find ways to gratify our physical body in ways that we should never gratify our physical bodies. Maybe it's laziness. Why? Because my physical body demands that I sit around and just enjoy nothingness. Now, many of us are probably find ourselves naturally lazy. I'm a very lazy person naturally. And so therefore, I have to force myself to do certain things to kind of counteract that lazy streak that I have. Maybe it is an uncontrolled desire for food, gluttony, that has no restraint whatsoever. Maybe it's the uncontrolled desire for things of a sensual nature. And so it feels good to my body, and so therefore I'm going to indulge in it. There are many things that would fit under that category of the lust of the flesh. Then you have the lust of the eyes. I look at things around me, and everything that I see that is attracted to me, I say, I've got to have that. I've got to have that. I've got to have that. And so I find ways to make it mine. Whether I steal it so that I can have it, or whether I sacrifice other financial priorities in my life so that I can have it, or if I just simply borrow, go into debt so that I can have it. It shows an unrestrained desire for the things that I behold with my eyes. And I say, I want that, and I'm going to have that. The lust of the eyes. And then you got the pride of life, in which it's all about taking care of number one, me. And I got to make sure that I get the attention that I want. I got to make sure that people are doting upon me. I got to make sure that when it's my birthday, everybody knows that it's my birthday so everybody can wish me a happy birthday. And I'll even put it on my Facebook page so that all my 3,072 Facebook friends can wish me a happy birthday when it rolls around, because it's so meaningful. It's all about the pride of life. It exalts self. And these are the things that in our flesh are unrestrained, and we don't want to restrain them naturally. And they're heavily influenced by the world around us, these worldly lusts. And notice what the verb that Paul uses with regards to this ungodliness and these worldly lusts. Notice the verb, he says, denying them. This is an active resistance of something, or an active rejection of something. It's not just a passive avoidance of it. It doesn't say, well, I'm just not going to go there because I don't want... No, it's an active rejection of it. It says, I don't want to have anything to do with that which is ungodly. I don't want to have anything to do with that which the world might influence me to gratify my own uncontrolled desires. And so therefore, I'm going to reject those things completely, so that I'm not drawn to them. So he says it teaches us the gospel, this salvation that has appeared to us, It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should rather live how? Soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That word soberly is that common thread that we see weaved through those several verses in the first part of this chapter. It's dealing with a disciplined lifestyle. He says that we should live instead a life that is truly disciplined. It's truly disciplined. And again, you go down, back down through those first 10 verses, and Paul talks about some very specific ways that in various age demographics and employment demographics, we can manifest a disciplined lifestyle. He says it's important that we live this life soberly, that we live this life in a disciplined fashion. Is living a disciplined life, though, sufficient? I don't know about you, but I know some unsaved people that are extremely disciplined in their behavior. They're extremely disciplined in what they do. But that doesn't mean that they're moral. It certainly doesn't mean that they're godly. It just means that they have learned in life that they're going to be a disciplined person. And so there are people who very much discipline the way that they eat, and they eat healthy. They eat things that most of us would never touch if it was offered on a platter, because it looks like cardboard and grass. But they're convinced that it somehow or other it's going to benefit them in their personal life, and so they have disciplined themselves to eat that way. They discipline themselves to get up and to get the exercise that they need every single morning. My wife is far more disciplined in this way than I am. Of course, the dog is usually on her side of the bed telling her to wake up and take him for a walk. So that might have something to do with it. But she's far more disciplined than I am in these ways. Used to be that I wouldn't get any exercise unless there was a ball to chase. Now I can't chase the ball anymore. But you have some people who are very disciplined in their life. They get up at the same time every day. They go to bed at the same time every night. They go through their routine. They're extremely disciplined in their life. You got people who do that for a living, for a career. You think of our military personnel who go through the rigors of training. And that disciplined life that they lead, somebody is constantly barking at them to do so, but they're leading a disciplined life. Why? Because they know that they have to do these things if they're going to be prepared, if they're going to be ready at a time of conflict. But that doesn't mean that these individuals, people in our military, it doesn't mean that they are necessarily moral people. Sometimes they're just simply motivated by political reasons. It doesn't mean that they're motivated morally. It doesn't mean that they're more motivated theologically. Nonetheless, we need to live a disciplined life. But a disciplined life, if that's all that it is not really beneficial. Remember what Paul said in one place in the scriptures? He says, bodily exercise has benefit, but it has limited benefit. But godliness is profitable in all things. It doesn't mean that the disciplined lifestyle should be discarded because it's of no value. No, it's got great value to it, but it can't end there. He says we ought to live a disciplined life, but notice the next word that he uses to describe this life that we are to live. He says we're to live disciplined, but we're also to live righteously. Here is the moral ingredient to this. Why are we to live the disciplined life that we are to live? It's because of the fact that it is required of us morally. You look at the things that Paul lists in from verse 2 down through verse number 10, in all of these different scenarios, you see moral value to each one of these disciplined habits. There's moral value to them. There is a righteous component to it. They reflect the righteousness of God. And so the disciplined life needs to be initiated by the desire for that which is moral, by that which is right, that which is righteous. But even that can fall flat, because even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags if our righteous works are not done with the right motive in mind. And so Paul takes that final step, that final adjective, and he says, but we also must live godly. godly. That word godly is the complete antithesis to the word ungodliness, if you couldn't guess that in the English text there earlier in the verse. Those in the world around us, they live in ungodly fashion. They live with complete disregard for the things of God. And the individuals that Paul is writing to, or that Titus is to be teaching, these individuals, he says, they are to live in a godly fashion. So we are to live a disciplined life. We are to live a moral life, but if that moral life is not anchored in theological truth, then even that moral living has no value to it. It needs to be anchored in theological truth. It needs to be anchored by a reverence and a desire for the things of God. That is that godly life. We as believers can find ourselves conforming to a moral standard, to a moral code. Largely depending on what kind of church you attend or what kind of influences you have, maybe on media that help you to navigate some of the moral issues of life, you may or may not be on task. And oftentimes we find ourselves just conforming. I know when I was a teenager, I was a conformer. I conformed to the moral code, if you will. I found myself concerned that would be an embarrassment to my dad who was in the ministry if I didn't live in such a way, at least externally. Internally, it was a mess, but at least externally, if I didn't live in such a way, it would be an embarrassment to my dad, maybe even cause my dad not to be able to be in the ministry. And so I adhered to a moral code. I had a girlfriend whom I really, really liked. And if I didn't adhere to a moral code, then maybe she wouldn't be my girlfriend anymore because she adhered to a moral code. If I didn't adhere to the moral code, I wouldn't be able to be in the Christian school that was in. And so we adhere to a moral code because it's part of the Christian culture that we're a part of. But when do we find ourselves adhering to that moral code? Simply because of the fact that it is anchored in the holy character of the God who has created us. That's what it means to be godly. That's what it means to be godly. Don't make the mistake that just because somebody around you lives a moral, externally moral lifestyle, don't make the mistake of assuming that they are a godly person just because of what you can see. Don't make the mistake that you are a godly person just simply because of the fact that you are displaying for others to see certain moral traits. You know, we're godly when we do those things because we want to reflect the holy character of the God who made us and who has saved us. We're to live the disciplined life. We're to live a moral life. We're to live a godly life in this present age. So he tells us how we ought to live, but he also tells us that we need to be looking. Looking for what? I love this verse. Looking for the blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I do believe that Jesus is going to come back to this earth once again. And he is going to snatch us off of this earth. Those who believe, who have placed their faith in him, he's going to snatch us off this earth. We call it the rapture. There are many who say, oh, there's no such thing as the rapture. Paul talks about this in his writing to the Thessalonian believers. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Talks about the fact that he's going to come back. He's going to show himself. He's going to snatch the believers off the face of this earth. It's going to be sudden. There are things that are going to take place there. I'm sorry, it's not 2 Thessalonians. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Shall be caught up. Harpazo is the Greek word, means to seize, to snatch, to carry off as if by force, to snatch away. believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to take those who have sincerely placed their faith in him alone for salvation. He's going to remove them from this earth, and I believe that it will take place before that time frame that we refer to as the Great Tribulation. And it's going to be glorious when he does so. You notice he refers to it as that blessed hope. Blessed means that which brings happiness, that which brings joy to. That hope is not, again, as we've talked many times in regards to this English term hope, it's a, and in our English vernacular, our modern vernacular, we use this word hope as something that has no basis to it. We just hope it happens. But the Greek word elpis that we find behind this word hope is dealing with this anxious anticipation that something is going to take place based upon solid evidence that it will happen. And that solid evidence is the promises of God. And so therefore, we have this hope. We have this earnest anticipation that Jesus is going to come back. Why? Because God said he would. Even as we look at the Lord's table this afternoon, Jesus said, just do in remembrance of me. For how long? He said, as often as you do it, how long until he comes back, until his return? And he gives us an impression that there is something that we're to be looking forward to, something that we're to be waiting for. And that's what we'd be looking for. We're looking for this blessed hope, this hope that brings joy to our hearts, this anticipation that brings joy to our hearts. What is this? Again, this is this epiphany of our great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. This reappearing, this return of Christ to this earth. And it's going to be a glorious moment. But notice that the anticipation of Christ's glorious return is only blessed if his redemptive work on the cross provides salvation instead of a sentence. There are times in which somebody who is an authority of us, we might look forward to their return, we might not. There have been times that I looked forward to seeing my dad come home from work. There were times I did not. Because my mom said those magical words at some point in the day, wait until your father gets home. I always knew that dad was not bringing marshmallows and candy. That never had a good tone to it. It always meant one thing. It wasn't going to be good. My dad got home, he was going to be judge, jury, and executioner based on my behavior that day. And for some people, they're not looking forward to the return of Christ because they're not prepared. And if you have not prepared yourself by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, it's not a blessed hope for you. It's not. Because he will return, and the moment that you, when you face him, unless you turn to Christ, turn to him alone for salvation, at some point you're going to face him, and you're going to face him as your judge. You don't want that. It's only a blessed hope if when he comes, he's bringing with him salvation. And that salvation he has made available to all who will place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. That glorious appearing of our great God. This is why the things that we've talked about here, Paul again in verse number 15, he tells Titus, he says, Titus, you need to verbalize these things. You need to speak these things. You need to encourage, exhort. There are times in which you need to provide a sound rebuke, trying to convince people of these truths. I wonder in our own personal lives, and as we've gone through this study in this chapter, it's proven consistent opportunities for me to take inventory in my own personal life. Am I living this life of discipline, of moral behavior, of godliness? Am I living this life not because I want to gain somehow God's favor, I want to gain salvation in some way, but because of the fact that I've already benefited from it? I wonder here today, I wonder if there's anyone here today that has not yet come to a point at which you've recognized that you indeed are a sinner. Sin is anything, very simply put, anything that we think, that we say, that we do, that goes contrary to the holy character of God. The Bible tells us that all have sinned. We all have. Every one of us. There's not a single person in this room that is exempt from that statement. We have all sinned. Because we have all sinned, we have fallen short of that glorious, holy character of God. We've fallen short. And it wasn't just by a little bit. It's by a lot. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that sin, there is indeed a penalty that awaits us. The wages, the payment for our sin is death. It's a separation that we experience here on this earth, the separation of our physical body from the immaterial part of us. Our immaterial part of us goes into eternity somewhere. Either immediately goes into the presence of God through faith unto salvation, or goes into a horrible place called hell, awaiting that moment in which Christ will take all of death and hell and cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, 21. That's that physical death. That is ours to bear because of sin that has entered into the world a long time ago. And you and I have seen fit to maintain that sinfulness in this world. The wages of sin is death. But it's also an eternal death, an eternal separation from the presence and the influence of a holy God. And that is what awaits us if indeed we continue to live this life trying to prepare for the next by doing our own good deeds, by doing what we think is going to be beneficial when we stand before a holy God. But the scriptures make it very clear that there is none that does righteousness, no, not one. The scriptures make it very clear that even our best efforts at righteousness are as filthy rags. Scriptures make it very clear that salvation is simply by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest anybody should have a cause to boast. We cannot get to heaven because of any deeds of our own that we're hoping to accomplish. We can't give to humanity enough. Our best anthropological efforts to help people to understand the center of humanity, and our best humanitarian efforts to minister to humanity through good things. All of those efforts, they might have some earthly benefit, but they accomplish nothing eternally. And if that's what you're hoping for, the scriptures call upon you to repent, to turn away from those things that you had anticipated would get you into a favor with God in some way, somehow, and to turn specifically and only to Christ. For Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to God but through me. So if you're here today and you have been trying everything you can in hopes that you're going to establish good favor with God, I urge you today to toss it all aside and look to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Jesus did everything that needs to be done, and there's nothing that any one of us can add to it. What did Jesus do for you and I? He demonstrated the love of God for us in coming to this earth, dying upon a cross, having his blood shed, because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, there's no pardon available for us. Jesus had his blood shed upon the cross. He died in my place because that death was mine. He died in your place because that death was yours. And Jesus did that for you and me. And he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose again the third day, fully solidifying the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, so that no sacrifice ever needed to take place again. And guaranteeing that if he can raise himself up from the dead, he can raise you and I up from the dead one day as well. And if Jesus tarries, if he does not come back for us, we will die a physical death yet. But there's going to come a point in which he's going to raise us up again, our physical body, to meet us, and he's going to remake that physical body. It's going to be glorious. In the meantime, we look forward, we look ahead to that return of Christ. And we say, even now, come Lord Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I find myself saying that more and more all the time. Jesus, you could come at any time. There is nothing on this earth that I am clinging to that would keep me from wanting Christ to come back at this moment. Oh, there are things that we would love to do yet for him on this earth. But if he said, done enough, it's time to come home, I'd say, okay. Amen. Okay. I'd be fine with that. Are you? If you cannot enthusiastically say, yeah, I'm ready for either the Lord to take me home to be with him or for him to come back and take me. If you can't say that enthusiastically, maybe you're not really ready. Can I urge you to get that taken care of today? Please talk to me or somebody here today. Get it settled before you leave here. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the salvation that you have provided for us through your death upon the cross and the solidification of that salvation through your resurrection. I thank you, Jesus, for providing for us the currency of your blood that was necessary to purchase us from our lawless deeds and from the demands of the law, thus enabling us to have a right relationship with our holy God. Lord, if there's somebody here today that has not benefited from the gospel, from the salvation that you have made available, I pray, Lord, that today you would convince them of their need for Christ, and that they would turn to Christ alone for salvation. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we don't do this often, but when we have very clear gospel message in the pages of Scripture before us, I don't know how I cannot. I wonder if there's somebody here today and say, Pastor Mike, I don't know for sure that if I died right now, if I drew my last breath, I don't know for sure that I would go to heaven. It's a real probing thought, isn't it? Maybe there's somebody here like that today that you can say that honestly, sincerely. Pastor Mike, I don't know for sure. If I died right now, I would go to heaven. Are you willing to share that with me so I can pray for you? If you're willing to share that with me, as far as I can tell, people aren't looking around. If you're timid about it at all, just slip your hand up in the quietness of the moment and say, Pastor Mike, would you pray for me? I'm not positive that if I died right now, I would go to heaven. Is there anybody like that? Scriptures tell us that let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you know for sure that you're going to heaven simply because you have personally, purposefully placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, can you signify that by saying amen?
Amen.
Amen. Take the moment to give praise to God for his grace in giving you salvation. Can we do that right now? So the question begs to be asked then, if we've benefited from the grace of God, are we living our lives in a way that is honoring to him? Are we living a disciplined, righteous, godly life? If not, let's start. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where do we start? You start, number one, by acknowledging before him. Say, God, I have not been living for you. I've been living for myself. And I recognize that it's sin before you. I'm acknowledging that to you today. God, I'm asking you to forgive me, and I'm asking you to cleanse me of it, and to restore me to a fellowship with you, enabling me to live my life from here on out for your glory. If you can say something like that sincerely before the Lord, then you have God's guarantee that you are forgiven, that you are cleansed, that you're restored. And what's the second step then? As Jesus said to the woman found in adultery, go and sin no more. Let's determine, okay, you know what? I'm going to make a real effort to cooperate with the Lord in this work that he's doing in me to make me more like his son. And at the end of the day, when I look back and I failed again, what am I going to do? 1 John 1:9, I'm going to confess my sin, and he's going to be faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me of that unrighteousness. And tomorrow, not if I fail, but when I fail, what am I going to do? I'm going to acknowledge my sin, and he's going to forgive me, and he's going to cleanse me. You say, well, this just seems to be a vicious cycle. Yes, welcome to the Christian life. And we can hang our heads in destitution, in disappointment, and frustration, and discouragement, or every single time we do say, we can rejoice in the grace and the forgiveness and the restoration that God provides. Because that's what Jesus came for. That's why he came. And we can rejoice in that every single moment, every single time that we come back to him. God, I thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing. Thank you for your restoration. Help us, Lord, to embrace it and rejoice in it. And help us, Lord, to live our lives in a way that makes it obvious that we're looking forward to you coming back. We pray these things in your name. Amen.